Affliction and adoration are inseparably linked in this life. If Jesus was perfected as our Savior through affliction and suffering, then it should not come as a surprise to any of us in this room that we too should somehow be perfected in our own walk through the same process, by going through some suffering, by going through some affliction. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 says this: "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things," as Jesus, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And if you jump down to the end of this chapter, in verse 18 of Hebrews 2, it says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." He's able to aid us in our suffering and our afflictions. And because he perfects and aids us through suffering, we worship him. We adore him. Affliction and adoration are simply par for the course in the Christian life. And even though we may not understand all the ins and outs of the afflictions that we go through in this life, we can be certain of this, that God will use all of our afflictions for good. And his desire is to increase our adoration of Jesus Christ through our affliction. Brothers and sisters, we will suffer affliction for Christ's sake. Period. We will. Jesus tells us of this in John 15, verses 20 through 21. He says to his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And in 1 Peter, we are reminded that when we suffer affliction, we are to walk through it with the example that has been set before us in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. "For this is commendable," the apostle says, "if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." What? What? You've called us to this? "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." It's clear from Scripture that we will suffer wrong. And when affliction comes our way, we must embrace it in a Christ-like fashion. We see this being played out in Paul and Silas's life. We spoke of this last week, how we can grow in our adoration of Christ, how we can encourage others in their adoration of Christ. Paul and Silas have been afflicted for Christ's sake, and their adoration of Christ is increased in the midst of their suffering, which has a tremendous effect on those around them. And yet the question I want to ask us all this morning is, in the middle of our suffering, is there ever a time when it is right, when it is good for Christians to take a stand? In fact, to take a legal stand in the midst of our afflictions when we're suffering wrong, when wrong has come against us, even through the way of the courts, the way of the laws of the land. Is there ever a time that this is right? After all, it was Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 who said in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone wants to sue you to take away your tunic, let him also have your cloak. Upon a cursory reading of Matthew 5, it would seem that Jesus forbids any and all legal recourse for his followers, but I would submit to you that there is a biblical allowance for Christians to engage in legal action when necessary for the cause of Christ. By the end of chapter 16, we're going to witness the Apostle Paul using the court system and holding the courts accountable, not for his own personal retribution, but rather for the overall cause of Christ. And therein lies the distinction between what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and what we will see unfold in the life of Paul here in Acts chapter 16. How Paul appeals his case to the courts and why he does so is important. We need to understand Paul's actions and his motivation if we're going to move forward with any clear application for our own lives today. So let's pick up where we left off, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, this is where we last left off last week. Paul and Silas, having been beaten and tossed into prison for serving Christ, they were peacefully preaching in Philippi until a couple of wealthy guys turned on them because God used Paul to deliver a young slave girl from demonic possession. A spirit of divination, the text says. And this girl's bondage was a means to an end for these men. And this spirit that was inside of this girl enabled her to practice divination with quite some accuracy. And because she was able to do that, she brought them large sums of money. People want to know the future. People want to know what's going on, and they were able to go to this girl and pay money and find that stuff out. And it kept the people in Philippi in bondage to the Greek god Apollo as well, who, according to Greek mythology, slew the large oracle guardian snake Python with his bow. Used his bow and arrow, and he killed him. I mention this because if you look back at verse 16, the text says, a certain slave girl was possessed with the spirit of divination. And in the original text, the Greek reads, a slave girl possessed with a spirit of Python. It's translated for us, a spirit of divination, but it quite literally reads, the spirit of Python. The spirit inside of the slave girl was believed by those in Philippi to serve the whims of one of Philippi's chief gods, Apollo. And when God used Paul to free this girl from her possession, it demonstrated the superiority of Jesus Christ and the gospel over the Greek pantheon of gods, and simultaneously caused the young girl to lose her ability to predict the future, causing the owners a large blow to their pocketbook. That was it. I mean, their cash cow just disappeared right before their eyes. And we mentioned last week, but it is worth noting again, the preaching of the gospel is tolerated in a community until the way of the gospel is viewed as a hindrance. You see this pattern all throughout the book of Acts. The gospel's tolerated. Hey, there's this new thing, kind of interested. It's tolerated until it's viewed as a hindrance to the way of life of those in the community, the way of life that they really want to embrace. So when Christianity is seen as a hindrance to social progress, when it is viewed as a threat to a community's stability and their ability to make money how they want and when they want, then the gospel and those who preach the gospel must be silenced. They got to go. Think about this for a minute. Jesus frees this slave girl right before their owner's very eyes. A miracle greater than any oracle that could be given. A true demonstration of power and might has been performed right before them. Something to really marvel over and to stand back in awe of. But rather than marveling over Jesus and this slave girl's newfound freedom because of the power of Christ, their only marvel is over their loss of profit. Man, now I'm just marveling over how you messed things up. That's marveling in the wrong direction. And it causes them to turn on Paul and Silas and drag them to court and rid these gospel messengers from their town. I've shared this story with you guys in the past, but I clearly remember as a teenager when I first began to hear the gospel and was convicted. I mean, just cut to the heart by the Spirit of God that what this young man was sharing with me at my place of employment was true. I remember hearing it. I remember being convicted of the truth. And I remember thinking, if I give my life to Jesus, that means I need to quit partying. And so I viewed that message as an obstacle to how I really wanted to live. It was a hindrance to the means of the good life, in my view. And so I didn't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to listen to what you have to say. And thank God that his unrelenting grace continued to pursue me. Paul and Silas are wrongfully beaten and thrown into jail for following Jesus. And the text says, while they were in prison, they prayed and they sang hymns. And I believe Paul and Silas are praying for their enemies, praying for the men who even drug them to court, praying for that town. I believe they're thanking God that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And they're singing and worshiping God for his goodness and his grace that has been demonstrated to them. They know their lives are secured in Christ. There's no harm that could befall them that doesn't pale in comparison to the grace and the glory that's going to be revealed to them in the future. And this adoration of Christ in the midst of their affliction has a profound effect. Their ability to turn the other cheek, as it were, opens the door for the furtherance of the gospel. The Spirit of God is at work through acts of adoration in the midst of affliction. Paul and Silas's midnight prayer session and worship service speaks of a level of freedom and joy that is unmatched in this world. It speaks of a freedom that is so magnificent that even if the prisoners were set free, they would stick around so that they might gain a true and better freedom, the freedom that Paul and Silas are so joyously singing about. Look at verse 26 of Acts 16. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." None of them left. They stuck around. Can you imagine every prison cell opening, every shackle being loosed? The prisoners have the opportunity to run for it, but they don't. They stick around. They hang out in the prison. Why? Well, the text doesn't say, but I believe that the adoration of Paul and Silas penetrated the heart of every person inside of that prison cell that night. And all of them were convinced that there is a freedom that I'm in need of more than just getting out of this jail cell. There's something I need more than this. And what those two guys have in there, that's what I want. That's what I really, really want. There is a peace that I can have that transcends even getting out of this prison cell. I need Jesus. He's obviously real to these two guys that are staying up praying and singing. And so they stick around to hear what they have to say. Brothers and sisters, your adoration of Christ in your affliction speaks volumes to the lost world around you. It speaks volumes. When other people look at you going through a hard time, and it doesn't mean it's not hard, it doesn't mean you don't have moments of sadness and difficulty, but when they can see, man, they can cling to Christ and have hope despite all that stuff, it speaks volumes, and it will create opportunities to share Christ to those who are paying attention to you. Let me just say this. Worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth, worshiping Jesus in a way where he is obviously real in your life, opens the doors to share the gospel with those around you. It really does. It opens the doors. I can think of one pastor who shared his testimony, and as he was sharing his testimony, he talks about how he came to know Christ. And this pastor, as he's sharing his testimony with the audience that night, he told us that when he came to church, he grew up just in a nominally religious church, you know. People just kind of go through the motions where he was at, but he was invited to a Bible-believing church where there was like genuine believers in Christ. And he walks in, and they're just singing and worshiping God. Some are sitting down, some are standing up, some are raising their hands. But what was evidently clear to him, he said, every person in that room believed that God was there, and they were singing to him. They were thankful for what Christ had done, and it was real to him. And he knew that Jesus was real. He knew that Jesus was Lord just from the worship service. And before the pastor even came up to speak, he surrendered his life to Christ. I go, no way. God, you're so amazing. I can recount a time in my own life where a coworker had a family member going through some difficulty. I ask if I can pray for them, and they say, sure. So I go ahead and I pray with them. And the person that I worked with, they were nominally religious. They weren't a born-again believer, but I pray with them and pray for their family member. And it was just a minute or two, but upon finishing that prayer, that person shares with me, man, you pray like you really know God and like you believe he's like right here. I'm like, well, I do know the Lord because of Jesus, and he is right here. I mean, he's real. The Lord's real, and it created further opportunities to continue to share the gospel with that person. Verse 27 informs us that the jailer drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself. Now, under Roman law, it was a capital offense, capital punishment for any guard to lose a prisoner, any soldier to lose a prisoner. You would be put to death. You would be executed. And in addition to the execution, guess what? Your family would suffer shame. They would know you let down the empire. You failed to keep our country safe. You let a prisoner go, and your family would suffer shame at your execution. Everyone would know, man, your husband was a failure. Your dad was a failure. Your son was a failure. Shame would come your way. Death was inevitable for this jailer. He knew that. And so in his mind, he's like, I don't want my family to suffer shame. I'll just kill myself right now. I'm going to die. I'll just kill myself. He wanted to spare his family that shame. But to his amazement, Paul cries out, we're all here. We're all here. Don't do it. From the darkness of the prison, whether it's in the moonlight or what have you, he could see this jailer, and he cries out, don't do it. No one is left. Verse 29. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. The God of Paul and Silas is showing exceptional mercy to this jailer. This jailer was holding God's messengers in prison on false charges, but instead of God smiting them for this injustice, he grants them mercy. Not a single prisoner fled, and now this jailer is ready to hear the gospel. Like, what is this? Who is this God these guys were singing of? Who is this God that these guys speak of? What must I do to be saved? I recognize that your God is the true and living God. What do I need to do? What is it I need to do? A classical Greco-Roman view of salvation was all wrapped up in living a heroic life and offering up libations to all of the gods around them. Just trying to appease them. I need to try to live heroically to win over their favor. You never had any assurance that you would escape the underworld. They might just banish you to the underworld where you would suffer and it would be horrible. Because the Greco-Roman pantheon was so much like sinful humanity, you know, you just read through Greek mythology and you go, look, they're petty. I mean, they're just selfish. There's all these, like, you know, just crazy ways, selfish ways that they just take vengeance for the piteous little thing. And they lacked any true justice. And so you have this idea of this, what the gods are like, but you have no assurance in your own mind that somehow they're going to receive you or accept you. Like, I'm just always going to be a disappointment. I just better live heroic enough and I'll try to offer up enough stuff and hopefully I'll escape being sent off to the underworld. It was a works-based religious system where you never knew if the gods were on your side. So when Paul replies to the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? It's altogether radical. I mean, it's not like, well, you need to work it up enough. You need to make sure you do enough stuff, you know, that you just really can make sure that Yahweh, the God of Israel, really likes you. Just make sure you're good enough, do enough things. Hopefully you offer up enough sacrifices and you'll gain his favor. That's what he's used to doing. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Believe and you'll be saved. What? I just believe? I just entrust the weight of my entire life to Jesus? I recognize that he's Lord and they're not, and I believe and I trust in him and I'll be saved. Yeah, you'll be saved. You and your whole household, if you turn to the Lord. That was a revolutionary message of grace. What kind of God says, believe and you'll be saved? Where's the justice? How can I know if I'm good enough? Well, the answer to that question lies in Christ himself. The story of the Bible, right from the very beginning, is man is not good enough. We're not good enough. We fail. We sin. And sin separates us from God. We cannot earn his favor. But God promises to send a Savior. He promises to send someone who can earn the favor that we could never earn. And we earn God's favor through a sacrifice he appoints, namely Jesus, who is the truly righteous one who died in our place. And if we would but trust in him, if we would turn to him, believe in him, we would be saved. God's righteous wrath and justice is completely satisfied in Christ. Where's the justice? Well, he poured out that punishment upon Christ. How do I know if I'll be good enough? Christ will give me, if I come to him and my life is united to Christ's life, he gives me his righteousness. He makes me good enough. Our favor with God is found in God's grace and ultimately the manifestation of that grace in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God himself, Christ, who is God in human flesh. My life is united to Christ. The punishment I deserve was taken out on him. And the righteousness I could never earn is given to me through him. That's amazing. What do I got to do? Turn it. You just believe. You believe. You turn to him. Recognize him as Lord. Jesus is our righteousness. He's our hope. I don't have to appease God with my own efforts. Jesus did it for me. I don't have to try to offset my bad works with acts of heroics. I don't have to do that. Jesus is the heroic one that went to the cross. Jesus is the heroic one that appeases the Father. All I need to do is repent and believe. Stop following other gods and recognize that Jesus is Lord. He's the one true and living God. He's the gracious Lord of all. Now, to believe in Jesus is more than just an intellectual exercise. To believe that Jesus is Lord is more than just, you know, having the right theological answer. You know, it's not just checking us like, all right, you know, let's get the theology, you know, quiz out. You know, there's 10 theology questions for you. You know, who is Jesus? Oh, he's God in human flesh. Who? How is one saved? We're saved by grace through faith. You know, it's more than just an intellectual exercise. It's altogether possible to have correct theological answers, but to still fall short of believing in Jesus the way the Bible asks us. In James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God?" Think about this. James is writing to Jews. And what's the one grand truth in Judaism, contrasted to the world around them? It's monotheism. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. I mean, they would pray this all the time. You believe in good theology. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe that, but they tremble because they know where they're going. Demons know good theology. They know who Jesus is. They know what the Bible says. They got all the right answers. They're not going to heaven, and they tremble. And James is telling his audience, look, if all you have is an intellectual agreement to theological facts, but you've never placed the weight of your life upon Christ, your faith is worse than demon belief, right? Because demons at least tremble and they're freaked out because they know where they're going. You're not even trembling. You're just like, it's all good. I just keep doing whatever. I'm fine. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the common practice of their life. I just live the way I want. Call Jesus Lord. Theologically, but practically, he's not Lord in my life. To believe upon the Lord Jesus means you place the entirety of your weight, the entirety of your life upon him. If you say that Jesus is Lord, and yet the entirety of your life exhibits that the weight of your life has not been placed upon him, the entirety of your life has been placed upon your wisdom, your rule, your power to define right and wrong, you call the shots, then my friend, you are the Lord of your life, not Jesus. You're the Lord of your life. We're not saved by our works, so please don't get me wrong. But if we believe in Jesus and we call him Lord, then there should be a life that is secure in his love and is moving in the direction of his lordship in our life. We go, God, I can't believe you saved me. You're altogether wonderful. You're Lord. And I'm moving the direction. Do we fall? Do we stumble? Are we, you know, yes. Are we perfect? No. But there should be a manifestation that Jesus is Lord in my life. I'm secure in his love, and he's the Lord. He's calling the shots. And when I'm wrong, he calls me out when I'm wrong. Now, when Paul says in verse 31, you and your household will be saved, we should not think that Paul is telling the jailer, if you believe, and everyone in your home is automatically saved. That is not what he is saying. It's not what Paul is saying at all. He's simply saying your household is going to be saved in the same manner. If you come to know Christ, your whole household is going to come to know the Lord. So dramatic. What's happened and transpired, the Lord is going to reach out. And that they come and believe on, your whole household is going to be saved. You turn to him now, they're going to see the evidence of Christ. They probably felt the earthquake, I would guess. You'll see from the text, I don't think that the jailer's house was far away. And they end up hearing the good news. And because of this man's testimony and the word of Christ, all are going to be saved in his household the same way, by turning to Jesus, by believing upon Jesus. It's been well said that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. That is to say that you and I and everyone needs to be adopted into the family the same way. You don't skate into heaven on the coattails of your mom and dad. Not like, oh, well, you know, dad believes, so I guess I'm good. I guess we're all Christian. No. Everyone must come to Christ by faith. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So he shares the word of God with them while they're not in the house. Notice the text says, now when he had brought them into his house, then he sets food before them. Apparently, the jailer's house was close to the jail, and it seems that his family felt the earthquake. And through the commotion, they went in to go check in, like, okay, what in the world happened? You know, you okay? And Paul is there preaching. They come out, they witness, man, dad, my husband, he almost killed himself. Because all these prisoners could have been set free. They hear the gospel. Him and his whole family, they're saved. I want to point out a couple of fruits that stem out of the roots of salvation. Because that's the reality. It's not works that save us. We're saved by grace through faith. But if we have been grafted into Christ, then the roots of our faith will produce fruit in our life. So some of that fruit, it seems that the prisoners stay in prison. They don't leave. They voluntarily remain locked up. They get saved in jail. The cell doors open. All their chains are loosed, but they're locked back up. Now, admittedly, I'm inferring this back into the text, but I believe there's warrant for inferring this back in the text. Paul and Silas are the only ones who go to the jailer's house. That says something. They're still in the jailer's care, but they're the only ones who go. And the jailer is not worried about his life anymore, which says something too, because if all the prisoners had fled, the jailer would still be concerned for his life. And his family members would be freaked out too. This reveals to me that the prisoners stayed in jail upon their conversion. They had all left. He would still be concerned for his life. The prisoners were saved. They were freed from their sin. They were freed from their shame. But a fruit of their repentance was that they embraced the consequences for their crime. They weren't like, oh, well, I get out of jail free now. You know, I committed these heinous crimes which I was busted for, so I'm let loose. No. I mean, they're set free from the ultimate penalty of their sin. They will one day enter into heaven, but they stay in prison. Just because a person comes to Jesus in jail does not mean that that person should just automatically be set free. You know, in our legal system, maybe they will work to a place where they have good behavior and they get out and stuff like that. But just because someone comes to Christ doesn't mean they should be set free. Should they be discipled? Yes. If someone's in prison, should we reach out to them with the gospel? Yes. Should we disciple them while they're in prison? Yes. Should we continue to reach out and have compassion to those who are in prison? Yes. But that does not preclude real justice happening for real crimes in this life. It doesn't preclude any of that. The fruit of the jailer's repentance was attending to Paul and Silas's wounds. Now, here's one who carried the same rods on his side, the same rods of justice that Paul and Silas were beaten with unjustly for. Here's another man who carries those things, and he's charged with their imprisonment, but now he cares for their wounds. His whole household is saved. They believe in Jesus, and they were gladly baptized as a symbol of their new identity in Christ's death and resurrection. Yeah, let's do it. My life belongs to Jesus. I'm going to tend to your wounds, brother. I can't believe you were beaten like this, and I'll care for you. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This passage is altogether remarkable because Paul uses his Roman citizenship to hold the courts accountable for their actions. They were treated unjustly under Roman law. And as a Roman citizen, Paul is now calling them out. He's like, what? They're going to treat us this way openly and then try to sweep it under the rug and say, just leave town secretly. We don't want to cause trouble. He's like, no. They can come here. They can come here and publicly escort us out. Well, what in the world? Well, I thought you're supposed to turn the other cheek. Paul and Silas are turning the other cheek. They're praying for those that have done them wrong. They're not doing this as some sort of personal vengeance. Paul uses his Roman citizenship to hold them accountable, and he does not see his legal actions in this situation as contrary to Christ. And rather, Paul views this legal maneuver as being in conformity to the gospel, because he's not using it for his own personal vendetta. He was not using the courts to extract his own vengeance upon those who had jailed him. He's using the courts and what the laws of the land have in place to further serve the purposes of Christ and to build up the church and strengthen the church. Paul and Silas are simultaneously fulfilling the command in Matthew chapter 5 to turn the other cheek and to pray for those who would persecute them. He's praying for them. Or suffering wrong for being a disciple and a personal follower of Christ. So they do good to those who personally mistreat them. And yet, when there are laws in place in the land that can protect Christians and help facilitate greater growth and protection for the church at large, legal action is completely acceptable. It's completely acceptable. This is the motivation behind Paul's legal action. It's not a personal vendetta. It's to ensure that the church that was just planted in Philippi is going to have a leg to stand on. I mean, as long as he can give them a leg to stand on, he'll do it. Persecution, as you read the letter of Philippians, they're going to face. They will. But if he can ensure that they'll have some stability and some peace for some time, he'll do it. He's going to do it. So if Paul can hold the court accountable for wrongfully mistreating Roman citizens to further aid in the safety and protection and stability of the church as a whole, with a process that is legally in place for him as a citizen, he'll do it. He will do it. Refusing to leave and forcing the magistrate to come, he forces a public statement that these Christian preachers, through their actions of publicly and reasonably, he's forcing an acknowledgement that these Christian preachers have been legally mistreated without any fairness to their current legal system. Paul is not doing this to prove himself right. He's doing it for the church that has just been planted in Philippi, for their future stability, for their future strength. And so he has no issue with the legal battle. And it's not contrary to the gospel. It's all about doing good and putting your neck on the line to further serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a personal vendetta. He's trying to aid the further protection and stability of his brothers and sisters in that town. This is why a Christian baker who has his freedoms of religious expression squashed in our country is completely within his biblical right to take that case to court. He's standing up for other brothers and sisters all across our country. Now, we need to make sure that our attitude is in the right and that we're conducting ourselves with an eye towards Christ and the gospel. But you can stand your ground firmly. This is why it's okay for churches, especially during this time when unfair occupancy restrictions, discriminatory occupancies restrictions have been placed on churches in different areas, for churches to step up and say, we're going to court. And we'll take it all the way to the Supreme Court if we have to. It's completely fine. There's a way that you could do that rude and wrong and mistreat people along the way, and that ought not to be the case, but you can stand your ground firmly with your eye on Christ, utilize the laws of the land so that your brothers and sisters can have further peace and stability. That is completely within the paradigm of a biblical worldview. It's completely within that paradigm, and it does not contradict what Jesus asks us to do in Matthew chapter 5. Either Paul and Silas do not lose sight of Christ. In verse 40, it says, after strengthening the church, they do not run. They do not run around Philippi and trash talk the magistrates with the protests. They're like, come on, let's come on. All Christians, get on out here. Let's tell them how they're lame and dumb. And he doesn't do that. They simply leave. They show respect to their request by the authorities when it's reasonable in an effort to create greater peace, knowing that the church is more stable. So like, well, we can lame. Would Paul have a right to stick around in Philippi? Absolutely. Was he willing to go, you know what? I think we've achieved what we needed to achieve here. Greater stability is given. I want there to be peace. I'm willing to move along. And so then he moves along. And so his eye is on Christ. It's to honor him in a Christ, and through the whole process, we're going to honor Jesus and glorify him. And may the Lord grant us wisdom to suffer affliction well for Jesus, that our adoration of him would be increased. And may he grant us the wisdom to know when and where and how to stand our ground for the betterment of others with our eyes firmly fixed upon Christ. Let's ask him to do that. Lord, your word brings such clarity, such truth, such instruction that is altogether wonderful for us. It shows us a balanced way to engage in the affairs of this life. It shows us, Lord, how we are to personally, willingly suffer wrong in a way that brings honor to Christ, in a way that would turn the other cheek so that we could pray for our enemies and do them good. And it also shows us in the midst of all of that, how as citizens we could utilize laws of the land to take a stand when necessary so that it would be for the betterment and safety and protection and furtherance of the church's overall growth and health. So help us to do that, Lord. Help us to navigate our own lives wisely and well. In Jesus' name, amen.